took over the theological training at Harvard, or that department, was there for many years, and Harvard was very much proud of him because he was a good writer. And I've read one of his books. It was The Prodigal Son. And he just tells the story of the prodigal that you and I all know. And he tries to explain it as he goes through. And he gets about two-thirds of the way through the book, and he makes this statement that I've written down for you. God's only authority is in his compassion. It goes right back to the idea that we're governed by the law of love, and that's what governs God. And God's never going to send Jim Pate to hell because God loves Jim Pate. There are plenty of people out there that think that men are not going to hell because of the love of God. Well, the mistake they make, of course, is that God doesn't love Gary. God loves Christ, and so God loves Gary in Christ. And that's the reason that Gary gets to go to heaven, is because God loves Gary in Christ. And that's true for all of us. Now, the point of all this, then, is that Satan is at work doing the best he can to convince you that love is all you need. Okay. Now, in the Protestant church, I've gone on and carried it a little bit further than John Owen did. And I'm talking Protestant, any group that is not Roman Catholic or the dictionary says Eastern Orthodox. But so often in the Protestant church now, we see what is commonly called butterfly preaching. It's a feel-good doctrine so that everybody goes away happy and you bounce from topic to topic. That's a little different than what we experience here. If you notice, Mike has for years taught through books of the Bible. And you do that on purpose because our command is to receive the entire counsel, the whole counsel of God. Edie has to get every bit of what God teaches. Whether she likes it or not, doesn't make any difference. If it's the truth, God wants her to know it so she can learn to live according to what his word says. Now, you also have This is something that I simply concluded. The Protestant church seeks unity and inclusion. About 30 years ago, the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches were organizations that were developed to try to create inclusivity among all the churches in the world, whether you are Episcopalian or Presbyterian or Orthodox, Greek, or whatever it was. The idea was that all these churches would come together and they would learn to worship God together, and that was God-honoring. And in the description of one of their conferences, in order to include the Hopi Indians who had their own worship tradition, they had the members of the conference, the attendees, walk through an area covered with smoking leaves as they entered into this conference hall. Well, the Hopi Indians believe that smoke is a cleansing that is necessary before you can worship your God. That's why they would build their not wiki-ups, I don't know what the Hopis call their dwellings, but they had ladders that would come through the chimney down into the rooms where they lived. The idea was the fire then would use this hole so the smoke could escape like a chimney, but at the same time, every time you entered into the place you lived, you were going down this ladder through the smoke and you're cleansing yourself. So they want us good Presbyterians to cleanse ourselves of smoke before we go into worship God. Now, I don't know what you think about that. Oh, I do know what you think about that. But I don't think God going to think much of that program. That to me, well, it's just crazy. That's a nutty idea. But that's what was done by the World Council of Churches and this idea of inclusivity. And so enough of what Satan is doing. This is all Satan in encouraging men to exchange grace for works. And that's easy for us to do. Nikki Patton is a worker. She has worked all her life to raise two sons, and that's hard work. And she can't just stop being a mama now that they're grown men. I mean, she's going to continue to work, and that's true for all of y'all, every last one of us. So the point is that Satan is going to try to use our natural dispositions to confute the work of Christ and his work of grace. The only other thing that I thought might be worthwhile mentioning was the idea of science. God has gotten to be irrelevant. We had a conversation in Presbytery several years ago, and the problem has to, or at least in the church, has to do with six-day creation. And there are some preachers out there that challenge the idea of six-day creation. Science has come up with a plan so that that 6 days is not six calendar days, but it's six periods of time or whatever. Anyway, it's an argument that I disagree with entirely. I believe entirely in six-day creation. I don't see any reason to believe anything else. Science doesn't agree with it because they don't understand it. And so much of what we have seen in this country in the last 50, 7,500 years, and mostly more recently, is the idea that God is irrelevant, that science has taken over, that what we see and do and read and hear and the ways we act all ought to be governed by science. And so our children then are being deprived of seeing the Ten Commandments on the walls in schools. And I've noticed that the Pledge of Allegiance has deleted the words "One Nation Under God," for instance, and where it's being used. Now the flag's even been taken from us. But nevertheless, science is the other religion, if you will. And it is a religion. And so those are the things that Satan is using, in my opinion, to try to confound Christ's work. Now I want to get to the real meat of what we want to talk about this morning, and I want y'all to talk more than I do. The scripture references, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. And so, watch your life and doctrine closely. I said to my sister and I, she is, she went to Evangelical Cathedral at the time. She's very charismatic and very outspoken when it comes to gifts. And I love her dearly. Don't get me wrong. She's a year younger than I am, and we're just as close as we can be. And I see her all the time and enjoy her. But we have a main difference, and that main difference is in theology. And I've told her that one of us is going to hell, and if we keep on the way we're going. And I think she understood what I meant, but she's forgiven me for that. Nevertheless, she told me that she did not have time for doctrine, that she wanted to go out and use these gifts that she had been given. And that is what Mike will talk about to you over the next several weeks about being living sacrifices. When Kyle goes into his ministry, Jessica into her ministry at Pregnancy Care, for instance, in large part, that's sacrificial work. She doesn't get, Jessica doesn't get paid for the work she does at Pregnancy Care. Kyle doesn't get paid for his mission ministry. And so it's true for all of us. But in order for you to have a successful ministry, there are what I would call necessary graces. So this doctrine that we're talking about is based on necessary graces. Now, Barry, what are your thoughts about necessary graces? You've studied, you read your Bible all the time. So what is a necessary grace? What can you think of one that is foremost in your mind? The one that comes to mind, I guess, I don't mean to put you all on the spot like this, but this is important. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 starts with the one that I think is most important, and that would be the grace of faith. But there are certain places y'all go to when you, or certain things you look to when you are particularly in need. And where do you turn when you want consolation, Barry? Where do you go? What do you look to? What do you see as being bedrock? First and foremost, God's Word. And that's the Word read and the Word preached, and that's a necessary grace. Without those, that's where the doctrine starts. And without that, you're dead in the water. And my sister can work all she wants to. She can use all the gifts she has, but it's to her own glory. It's not to God's glory without a good doctrinal basis, and that doctrinal basis is your Bible. All right, now what are some more necessary graces? When you are trying to engage for someone else, what grace do you use?
Prayer.
Exactly. That is a necessary grace. And so as you want to encourage Mike and to sustain Mike through this week, you're going to pray for him. And if that is a prayer that is rendered in Jesus Christ's name, God will hear that prayer. Now, as far as the invisible graces, you've talked about the word preached, the word read, you've talked about prayer. Jim, what kind of a visible grace do we look forward to as a necessary grace?
Well, I would say to meet with God's people on a weekly basis to
That's
worship
right.
the Lord on the Lord's Day. I mean, we are here because we edify each other as well as we learn from God's Word together.
So, that's exactly right.
So God has created us to be relational creatures, and therefore we are to come alongside one another and love each other and help each other. But certainly coming to church regularly mm-hmm. is a necessary grace.
All right, Edie, if you build on that now as we fellowship, what visible worship do we render to God during these times of fellowship?
I think of the sacraments. I think
the sacraments, necessary graces, baptism, and communion. Exactly right. Now, there's one more that we never talk about. One more. And years ago, we had two couples in the church. Both of them living together, both of them unmarried. And we called them before the session at about the same time and presented them with the same problem, the same challenge, the same discipline, if you will, that needed to end, and they needed to separate for a reasonable period of time and be married then before they continued to live together. True story. Of those two couples, one did just that. I was so proud of them. The man and girl, they were about 30 years old. Anyway, they separated for about 6 months, and they came and we married them in the church. Blessed day. The other got mad. They're still here in town. I still see him occasionally. In any event, they just left the church. But that last necessary grace is discipline. If you look around the room, Debbie Butler has been here as long as I can remember. And she is a blessed woman, and she is just salt of the earth. She's a loving Christian woman. But like it or not, she is a sinner. And she will tell you first off that without the grace of God, she is a wicked woman. She needs then for somebody to love her enough to be willing to say, Debbie, you're making a mistake. You need to consider what you're doing. And that's what discipline's all about. And you've all agreed to that when you've joined the church, every last one of you. That's one of the requirements that we have here. We don't exercise discipline often. But I bring that up because so few churches exercise any discipline of any kind. It's just not evident in the church to me at all. But it is necessary, and it's a benefit, it's a blessing. All right, now those are the necessary graces. Without those, your ministries are going to be useless. They're going to be void. They're going to be hollow. And so as we look at what is talked about here then, let me. There's one more thing that I was interested to see. I've told you about the necessary graces, and so I said to myself, Clark, where did Christ present to us these necessary graces? And I thought about it, and it's interesting. If you look at the ministry of Christ, what is the first thing that Christ did when he began his ministry? He was baptized. Okay, so he exercised that sacrament. He'd already been circumcised. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Luke makes that plain. So he had received the Old Testament sign, but he received baptism as a New Testament sign. And as you know, later on, he would institute communion himself. So he began with a visible worship of God. He submitted himself to God. John said at that time, you ought to be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. And Christ says, let it be so. This is proper at this time. So Christ humbled himself before God for our sakes. Now, Christ was sent out into the desert then immediately after this baptism. And what did Christ use? What means of grace did Christ use in order to confute the devil? He used Scripture. Yeah. Every time the devil tried to confound him, he quoted Scripture. And then we see that Christ continued. He quoted the word read, but what about his next acts? What do you see Christ doing? And this is not an easy question. I found it in John chapter 2. Christ went into the temple. And he cleared the money changers and those that were in the temple, disgracing God by their activities. And so he exercised discipline at that time. And that's early in his ministry. And then you all know that we see the Sermon on the Mount where Christ begins to teach. He's preaching the Word of God, which is another means of grace. So he's already used the Word of God to defend himself. He's preaching the Word of God. And then during that time, he teaches us how to pray. So all the means of grace that I'm telling you that are necessary, Christ used himself. Now, as you think about, we're just going to look at this. We can only be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came through Christ. By his grace, God saves us, and we become alive to the truth of righteousness in Christ. Man had exchanged the truth of God for a lie, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Now, made you alive with Christ, and everybody here has made a credible profession of faith. I'm proud of you for it. I'm thankful. I look forward to seeing you every week because of it. Now, what you've got to understand is then that Christ is your advocate. And so he's sitting there at the throne of God and he's advocating for Tyler Nix. Christ is not with Tyler right now. But what did Christ send? What did Christ give us in his absence? Yeah, he sent us the Comforter. The point is this. Christ has given us a purveyor of the gifts that he intends for us to use. So the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit are what we depend on then as we build the church. And what are we as a group? Christ talks about the body of Christ, or the Bible talks about the body of Christ. How are we characterized in our activity as the body of Christ, or as our place? Lee, how are you characterized? You're a living sacrifice, but a living on the foundation of Christ. Christ is the cornerstone, and you're the building or part of the building. A living stone. Yeah. That's exactly, was that Laurie? Good for you. You knew that. A living stone. And so all of you are living stones in the building up of the church. And so it is the Holy Spirit then that oversees the building of these living stones. He is the one that advocates for us here now. He indwells you. He lives in you. He's the one then that oversees your activities individually in the absence of Christ. And Christ is not absent. He is there. He's with you, but he is with his Father. And he will be there until the second coming. Now, as far as what we go on to say is that the graces of Christ extend beyond the grace of faith and cause us to grow in Christ as we mature as Christians. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Grace upon grace. Now, what is grace? If you had to talk about the idea of grace, what would you say? Mike Starnes, what is grace to you?
Favor upon us.
His unmerited favor, and that's a good clinical definition if you want to or whatever. To make it more personal, what are the thoughts all there about grace? What is grace? A gift we don't deserve. Okay, now, along that line, you have many gifts. You've been given a fine husband, a blessing. See, she smiled. A good family, a good church, a comfortable living, a real nice home to live in, a barn for your horses. All. What of that was not a gift? You mean that Jim didn't work hard and deserve it on his own? Okay. Now, the reason that Jim was able to earn all that is because God enabled him. Jim had to do the work. And so don't get me wrong. There are certain things. Sam has to study. I understand you're a thespian or whatever. Is that what they call? Is thespian an actor? Yeah. But I understand you were in the production the other night. And Hudson, is that right? With Ken Twing? Okay, all right. Anyway, I'm picking on poor Sam. The point is that each of us has certain gifts. We have to use those gifts so that we enhance what God does, what work God does in us. You already know that we live breath to breath. And if God did not give you that next breath, you're not going to be here. So even the breath that we take next is a gift of God. That's all by the grace of God. What Peter talks about then in the opening to his letter, if you would turn to 2 Peter 1:5, and this is what I want you to talk about. This will go directly to what Mike will present as the sermon on living sacrifices. But we're to enjoy Christ grace upon grace. He's the one that brought grace to us. When John opens his letter, he talks about the fact that Christ was full of grace and truth, and that we were given grace because of Jesus Christ. As far as Peter's instruction to us, in verse 5, I got 2 Peter, not 1 Peter, excuse me. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now, as you think about these graces, they're put in order on purpose. We begin with the grace of faith, and that's bedrock. If you don't have the grace of faith, you're not a member of Christ's household, because that's the instrument that God uses to join you to Jesus Christ. So faith absolutely is where we start as Christians, and that being the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. But then we talk about the other graces that we enjoy. What is next in line then after the grace of faith? All right, goodness. Now, the Bible teaches us that there's no one good but God. Okay. Now, and I don't know that I understand this correctly. I'll ask Dan Keener to correct me. But in any event, that goodness is an apparent reference to the fact that God is good, and that if we enjoy that goodness, then it is going to be because of God, because of the growth of God in us, because of the seed that God has planted in us. Now, if we are to aspire to godliness, as that says, to goodness, the next requirement is what? It's knowledge. All right, now the question is why? If we want to, if we start with faith, we aspire to godliness, what's your basis for saying that knowledge, why does Peter say that knowledge is next in line? Yeah, exactly. Good for you. The revelation of who God is. So that if you want to serve God, if that's your aspiration, you've been given the faith to do it, but you got to figure out who God is in order to make it happen. And so when Kyle reads his Bible, he's doing it, if he's doing it properly, not to try to endear himself to God, but to learn what it is that's necessary for him to become a child of God, to become a brother of Christ. Now, the next in line after knowledge is, okay, talk to me about self-control. What, we go from knowledge to self-control.
It's the absence
of anger. Okay. You're able to forgive, if you would. Peter says the absence of anger. He's exactly right. The idea that love is beginning to come into the picture. We're to be a loving people. And we will get to that in a minute. But love is beginning to come into the picture. And I hope you begin to see it clearly as we go on. So after self-control, what do we see? Perseverance. So it's not a matter then of simply loving one time or forgiving one time. How many times are we supposed to forgive? 70 times 7. Gina's exactly right. And so 490 times, and really there's no limit to it. Christ forgave a whole lot more than 70 times 7, and we're to be like Christ. So we're to persevere. We're to exercise determination. And then after perseverance, we get back to the idea of godliness. We are growing and we are becoming more like Christ. And the whole idea then is we are to What is a disciple? If you define disciple, what are we talking about? A disciple of Christ. A learner? What else? A follower. Okay, so Christ is our leader and he's our teacher. And y'all are both exactly right about that. And so in this effort for godliness, we're to become like Christ. And then Christ taught us the law of love. Now, when Christ talked about love, he talked about two receptacles for that love, or two recipients of that love. Number one, who did Christ teach us to love? That's exactly right. Love God. And number two? Okay. So we've gotten back to the idea of brotherly kindness. We've aspired. We started this with godliness, the idea that we're trying to learn how to be like God in goodness. And now we're talking about brotherly kindness. So we're talking about loving God and loving our brothers. And then lastly, we get to this idea of love. And if you go back in Corinthians, you'll read about love and the extent to which our love ought to go, the height and the depth, the breadth. It is the most immense gift that we are allowed to exercise, or that we expected to exercise. And so these are God's graces for righteous living, and the pinnacle of these graces is the grace of love. And why is grace of love the pinnacle? Why is it the very best that we can offer back to God? Yeah, we're returning to God. That's exactly right, and I hope you'll all get that. As Christians, the whole point of this, when we started with what Kyle talked about in the reading of Scripture and trying to engage God, I don't have anything to give to God. I'm a wicked man. I can tell you 7 sins I committed this morning. I just made that up, and I'm sure if I thought about it, I'd come with 7 sins. But the point is this. We are to return to God all that he has given to us. That's what he is training us to do in Christ. We can't give to God anything that he hasn't given to us. When we pray to God, we're praying his will be done. Anyway, so I hope very much as we end this thing that you're beginning to get the idea that as a living sacrifice, you've been given certain gifts. Those gifts are built upon the grace of God. Love is the last grace by which we are enabled to fulfill the requirement of the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbors yourself. The grace alone follows us into eternity, and that's what's so interesting, into the presence of God. All the other graces will disappear. The Bible teaches that one day, that's not true. I can't remember the author's name, but the song teaches us that one day our faith will become sight. Peace like a river attendeth my way, sorrow like sea billows roll. That's the fellow that lost his family in the sinking of the Havre de Grace. Excuse me? Okay. So in any event, one of these days our faith is going to become sight. And so we'll no longer need faith. We'll see God face to face. And that's true for all the other graces that we enjoy. We no longer have to hope in Christ. We will be with Christ. We no longer have to wonder at God's willingness to adopt us into his family, the grace of adoption. That's the only grace that we don't engage in actively, the grace of justification. as something that Christ has done for us, but then you look at sanctification. We engage in sanctification as God enables us, but adoption is something that's just a free gift. Anyway, all these graces that we enjoy will all of a sudden become a reality. And so I just tell you that as Mike talks about becoming living sacrifices, understand that what he's going to teach you is based on this law of love, that this love will continue into eternity, that love will go with you into the presence of God. Love is the first of the fruits of the Spirit, last of the graces, because we haven't yet arrived at the point where we love the way we're loved. We can't do that yet. I wish we could. We cannot. But the ability to love then is the first of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Okay. Anyway, realize that God has given you the ability to love when he has made you a living stone. Living. And so Mike is going to talk about being living sacrifices. How do you exercise that love then in light of all the grace that you enjoy? And that's what Mike, I think, will talk about. I don't know. I haven't seen his sermons. But that is my expectation, is what we will learn about over the next coming sessions. And I look forward to that. And I hope you will too, and realize that you've been given these graces so that you can receive the teaching that Mike will give you and actually put it into practice. Last thing I'll tell you is a story Lee wanted me to tell you about Martin Luther. Martin Luther was afraid to die. He was scared of the judgment. And if you go back and read the story of Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk, and he was so theologically sound that not only was he preeminent in his cloister or whatever the monks call it, but he was asked to become a professor to teach the others that were coming in his order about the theology that the church was teaching. This is the kind of man that he was. Well, Martin Luther would confess his sins just ad nauseum, so that eventually his confessor was so tired of hearing these extended confessions, he said, "Martin, don't come back and confess anything until you have something to confess." I mean, he just got absolutely exhausted with Martin Luther's sincerity. Luther would sleep on a stone floor, flat out, with little or no clothing on, to punish himself. He would take a whip like Christ was beaten with, and he'd beat his own back. He would starve himself. And Luther wrote that the reason that he did these things is because he was afraid of the punishment that he deserved and would receive upon his death. And he was never sure how much pain to inflict upon himself, how badly to punish himself in order to avoid God's just judgment of him. So he was afraid that he hadn't done enough to please God. And he was so relieved and so joyful then when he recognized Romans 3:21, the just shall live by faith. When he realized that Christ is our righteousness and that in Christ Jesus we are forgiven our sin and there's nothing to be punished for because Christ has already received that which we should have received ourselves. And he became a new man, and you know what he went on to do. He revolutionized our thinking about it, and now Satan is trying then to take this love that we're talking about, this enjoy, and he's trying to tell us then to use that love as a work to please God, and you cannot do it. Love will never be a work. Your love is going to be a response as you return to God what he's given to you. All right, well, I'm sorry I talked more than I meant to, but by George, I always do. Y'all are very kind to me. We've got 2 or 3 minutes. Does anybody have anything they'd like to to share or any question to ask? Are you ready to be living sacrifices? I see that in you. I see that in all of you. There's not a person here that I haven't seen engaged in various times at work in the church. Every last one of you. You minister to each other individually. You minister to the group. You help build this church. And like it or not, the grim reality is that we need to close with Christ and we need to close with each other in Christ, because the time is coming, I think, very quickly, where the world is going to crash down on us, in the sense that we are going to be accused of hatred. We're going to be censored. We're going to be penalized. We're not willing to accept the sins of this world. The idea that the Episcopal Church would bring in openly gay pastors into the pulpits and ordain them when the men are in open sin or women in open sin. I just don't understand that. I just do not understand that at all. And that's the reality of what we're seeing today. And we're being accused of preaching hatred when what we're trying to do is make men understand their need for God. Yes, sir.
How do you measure love? How do you actually measure love? And I think part of the answer is love should be measured by what are you willing to give up for the sake of it? What are you willing to give up of yourself because of your love for somebody else? And when we think of Christ, you know, he gave being in the presence of the Father. Mm-hmm. He was alienated from the Father. That's why he's on the cross. He says, my God. He doesn't say, my Father, why have you forsaken me? He said, my God, because he felt that he was alienated from the Father. And he gave all that up because of his love for us. He humbled himself completely. He did it for me. He did it for you. He did it for all that the Father gave to him. Mm-hmm. And because of that love, we should make much of him. What is the definition of righteousness? Righteousness is when you disadvantage yourself in order to advantage others. And that's exactly what he did. He disadvantaged himself to the most in order to advantage us.
All right, well, Mr. Patton, you've got the microphone, so close us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for this chance to come together as a body of believers and to study your word and to worship together. And I pray that as we go out and be lights in this world, that you would help us to make a conscious effort to model ourselves after you. And I pray that you would help us to be lights on a hill, and that we wouldn't hide who we are in Christ, but that we would truly shine forth and truly be mirrors of yourself. And I pray for the rest of the service, and that you would protect us as we go about our week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.